Now, as the children are leaving, you might like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 24. Page 24 of the church Bibles, Genesis chapter 18. We're following the life of Abraham so far. And we come to this point in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under the tree. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abram spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abraham returned home. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. A few years ago, we were over visiting my sister and her family in London. We were out for the afternoon in the South Bank area of London, and we were queuing to buy some candy floss. Now, when we were out, my brother-in-law spots famous people everywhere. I never notice anybody, and he sees everyone. But this time, I recognized the person standing in front of me in the candy floss queue. It was Roy Keane. I turned around and told the boys and called them over to let them know that Roy Keane was in front of me in the candy floss queue. But it became obvious very quickly that Roy wasn't so keen about meeting us as we were about meeting him. He quickly exited the candy floss queue and, leaving his wife and his children to make their purchase, and found himself somewhere quiet away from the crowds. You see, Roy Keane had no interest in meeting us. Why would he have? He didn't turn around and say to me, "You're Martin Parker, that famous pastor from West Cork." You see, as far as he was concerned, we were nobodies. There was no way that we were going to get to meet him unless he wanted to meet us. But in this chapter of Genesis, the God who created everything that exists turns up near the trees of Mamre, where Abraham has pitched his tent. Now, Abraham is a nobody. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, whenever the nation of Israel recounts their history, this is how they begin: "My father Abraham was a wandering Aramean." My father Abraham was a nobody, a nomad, a wanderer. But this nobody had responded in faith to God's promise, and he was now considered a friend of God. You see, this God of Abraham is a God who draws near. He's not distant like Roy Keane in the candy floss queue. He doesn't want to remain unknown. He is a God who treats Abraham as his friend. In fact, God accepts an invitation to eat with Abraham, his friend. You know, in the whole of the Old Testament, this is the only incident before the coming of the Lord Jesus where the Lord shares a meal with a human being. That was a precious thing, to sit with God, to eat with God, to talk with God, just like friends do those things together. This was an intimacy with God that would be very rare in the pages of the Old Testament. And this intimacy with Abraham is also seen by the fact that God cannot keep hidden from Abraham what he is going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know how that is with friends. You have a piece of news that you cannot keep secret from them. You don't want them to be talking to someone else tomorrow, and someone else tells them, and they turn around and say, "Well, I was only talking to him yesterday, and he didn't mention that to me at all." God tells Abraham what is about to happen to the city of Sodom. God shares his plan with Abraham. He cannot keep it hidden from him. He doesn't want Abraham to say, "I was talking with God yesterday, and he didn't mention that to me at all." This God, this friend of Abraham, is a God who draws near, a God who desires to be known. Now, what was so rare in the pages of the Old Testament is the good news with which the New Testament begins. This Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We're told that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The God who created everything that exists entered fully into human life. And he ate meals with lots of people. In fact, he got quite a bad name because of it. He was called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What was intended as a slur to put him down is good news for those of us who know that we are sinful people. Jesus didn't come to befriend righteous people, good people. Jesus came to rescue sinful people. Jesus came to call sinners to turn from their sin to God. Jesus came so that by his death and resurrection, sinful people could become friends with God. Like Abraham, we must simply believe God's promise. And then, of course, there's this wonderful invitation that many of us know in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus speaks to this church and says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." These words are addressed to a church, to those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and yet they were full of pride. They needed nothing. They were self-sufficient. But Jesus sees them very differently. Jesus said, "You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And yet he extends this gracious invitation to them. He is a God who draws near. He is a God who desires to be known. He is a friend of sinners. And he offers this intimate relationship to everyone who listens to his voice and realizes their need of him. Abraham was a friend of God. Jesus called his followers his friends. And through faith in Jesus, God's Son, we too, who are sinful people, can become friends with God. This God who draws near is also a God who sees all things. You may remember that when Hagar had run away from Sarah and God had sought her, Hagar said this, "You are the God who sees me. I have seen the God who sees me." R. Kent Hughes writes, "Whereas Hagar learned that God sees her, Sarah now learned that God sees inside of her." You see, Sarah thinks she is the one who sees and knows everything. She isn't going to go off and let Abraham talk to these strangers without listening in carefully about what they're talking about and the reason for their coming. But when the stranger announces that Sarah will have a son within a year, Sarah laughed to herself. But her quiet laughter had not gone unnoticed. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" You see, this God sees inside of us. He sees our unbelief. You see, there is no fooling God. Everything is exposed before God. You remember the occasion in which Jesus healed the paralyzed or forgave the paralyzed man of his sins? There were those standing around who didn't believe that Jesus had the authority to do such a thing. They were concerned that Jesus was committing blasphemy and claiming to be able to do something that only God could do. Then we read, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?'" Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew that they did not believe he had the authority to forgive sin. He knew that they did not believe that he was God. They thought all of that was hidden from Jesus, but he knew it all. He sees your unbelief. Perhaps you've grown up in the church, your parents are Christians, you go along to camps and youth group, you don't do anything that's terribly bad. For all appearances, you look like you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. But underneath all of that, you're not really convinced about this Christian life. You're not really convinced that Jesus is someone worth giving your life for. You can do church on a Sunday morning, and but you're not so committed to him that you're prepared to follow him whatever the cost, to submit every area of your life to him. Well, none of that is hidden from God. He sees all of it. Others of you may be attracted by the moral teachings of Jesus, and you desire to live a better life. You're distressed by the immorality in the world and the way in which many people are turning away from God and from religion. But again, you're not really sure about all that Jesus claims about himself. The resurrection, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, seems a step too far. Yes, you're committed to living a good life, but not to believing all that God says in his word. Well, none of that is hidden from God. He sees it all. He sees your unbelief. And there is no point pretending otherwise, because he sees our deceit. Sarah was afraid. She'd been found out and quickly says, "I did not laugh." But the Lord simply replies, "Yes, you did laugh." Sarah is like the child caught red-handed by the teacher. She can deny it all that she wants, but she has been found out. Sarah's lies could not be covered up. You see, there is nothing that escapes God's view. When we go through the motions of the Christian life without truly believing in Jesus, the only person that we convince is ourselves. God is not deceived. Nothing is hidden from him. This God who draws near and invites us to be his friend knows inside of us. And if we truly believe in him and trust in him or not. Sarah found the promise too difficult to trust, that she could have a child in her old age. But the God who made the promise is also a God who can do all things. The Lord simply asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? As I've thought about that this week, I've decided that that's a question we need to ask ourselves more often. When a difficulty faces us and we cannot see how things are going to change or how we're going to be able to cope, we need to ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? As we look on at family members who are still far away from God and perhaps who seem more hardened toward the gospel than ever before, we need to ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to remind ourselves over and over again that this God who draws near and calls us to be his friend is a God who can do all things. But he will do it in his own time. Look at verse 14. He promises, "I will return at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." God was working on a timetable that was different to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah would have longed for a son many years earlier, but God had an appointed time when he would give them a son. Sometimes we complain about the way that our lives are working out, why things were so complicated. We have to repeat a year in school or college. The promotion that we thought was coming our way is postponed indefinitely. Our early retirement plans have been thrown out the window. We hate delays, but God is often working on a different timetable to us. And faith means trusting God that his timetable is better than ours. And God will do it in his own way. Verse 14 again, "I will return at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." You see, God will fulfill his promise in his own way. It would not be in Sarah's way of employing a slave to bear a child to Abraham. It would be in God's way, from an aging couple too old to bear children with bodies which the Bible describes as being as good as dead. This was God's way, because then it would be obvious to everyone that it was all God's doing. It would be the fulfillment of God's promise. This God who draws near and reveals to Abraham what he is about to do is also a God who is righteous. He's about to strike the city of Sodom because of its wickedness. But I just want to point out a few things about his justice. First of all, his justice is purposeful. Sodom was going to become a permanent reminder of the righteousness of God. God cannot keep hidden from Abraham what he is about to do. And then God gives the reason why in verse 19. because I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. You see, the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah would be a permanent reminder of what happens to those who live their lives in rebellion against God. They cannot escape the judgment of God. His justice is purposeful to teach his people and to warn his people of the danger of living life in rebellion against God. But his justice is also measured. God is not simply making an example of any random city. He's just going to pick a city and destroy it so that it will be a permanent reminder about God's justice. God would send his angels on a fact-finding mission into the city to see for themselves if what was said about the city was really true. This would be based on better intelligence than that famous British dossier on Saddam Hussein's weapons of mass destruction. Nobody would be able to turn around afterwards and question that God's judgment was right. His justice is measured. And his justice is a response to the cries of injustice. This is not the action of a God who has no compassion for those who have suffered. He's not some detached judge who must simply mete out justice while feeling nothing for those who have been wronged. His justice is a response to the cries of injustice. This is the action of a God who has compassion on those who have suffered at the hands of others. You remember what God said to Cain after he committed the very first murder in the Bible? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is the action of a God who must act, who cannot let injustice go without justice being carried out. The sin of Sodom simply cannot be ignored. Abraham cannot argue with God that the city of Sodom is not deserving of God's judgment. His concern is that the righteous will perish with the wicked. So he calls out to a God whom he is confident is merciful. Abraham does the maths. He considers what is a reasonable request of God. Considering the size of Sodom, what would be a reasonable request to ask of God? Surely God will spare the city for 50 righteous people. He will. But you know, as Abraham persists in prayer, he grows in his boldness before God. He realizes all of a sudden that perhaps God is more merciful than he thinks. He asks for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. God will spare the city of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people. But you know, God shows even more mercy than Abraham asks for. There were not even 10 righteous people in the city. The city would be destroyed, but God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He would rescue the righteous from the city. And you know, that same God who must act in judgment and justice will rescue the righteous from this world, which is destined for judgment. Not because we have deserved it. It will be of God's mercy. It will be because God's own Son took the judgment that we deserved, so that even we can be called friends of God through simple faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.